In Acts chapter 20, Paul has written 2 Corinthians and Romans at the beginning of the passage. And then he sails away from Philippi in verse 6. And he comes unto Troas. If you go back in the book of Acts, it's where he picked up Luke. Luke began to travel with Paul from Troas on from Acts chapter 16. Now, here in this passage, in verse 6, it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, notice this. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." Now, it has been suggested that we have an extended Bible class here this morning, and I want you all to know that I'm going to preach all night. Paul is my example, and I'm going to start, and if you have to leave, you just get up and leave. But if you fall asleep, don't expect me to raise you from the dead. Now, I wanted you to see, I thought of this scripture when Hal said, preach till 1 o'clock or something like that. But what I want you to see in there is that Paul preached unto them. And they didn't pay attention to the time. Now, come on. Don't answer this out loud. But how long has it been since you listened to somebody preach the Word of God and didn't pay attention to time? Turn, if you will, now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we come to the time of talking about the third mystery. Paul revealed 8 mysteries. This is the time of his mention of what I'm putting in line. The Lord didn't necessarily make them in this order, but what I'm putting in line as the third mystery. Notice, start with me in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, there's two things I want to start with, and neither of them will actually define the mystery of godliness. Sorry about that. But I want to talk to you probably for 3 Sundays about the mystery of godliness. Maybe longer than that. I don't know. I don't want it to be boring. And if Hal's the only one that's going to stay till 1 o'clock, I'll just preach it to Hal. But nevertheless, here's the issue. Paul wanted Timothy to understand and not to be confused and not to change his mind about what he was doing. So he said, verse 15, "But if I tarry long," in other words, me coming to you or not coming to you should not matter to you what you're doing. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." The house of God is not a building. It's who embodies the truth. Keep reading. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." If you're going to pick out a building from Paul's salvation forward, if you were going to pick out a building and call that building the house of God, where would you pick one out at? If you were going to pick out a system and call it the house of God, the system God ordained, which system would you ordain? Well, there isn't any. So that leaves then the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as what the church is. You could not have it defined any clearer. The house of God, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, he said. Verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul got saved here in Acts chapter 9. You are alive and still kicking here in this earth in 2007. And I put 9 there for a chapter and years over there, so I'm going to put, in the form of guesswork, AD 34. 2007 is where we are now. If we don't pay attention to calendar changes, we are 1973 years later. The only thing of any value upon the earth today, the only possibility of leaving this earth with something, is your own personal salvation. Paul said it's a sure thing. We brought nothing into this world, and it's a sure thing. We're taking nothing out of it. Well, then, if you were hunting for the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, you'd hunt a long ways and never find a building, but you've got one defined for you right there in Ephesians chapter 2. And it has Christ at the head of it. All of us in it, the people, are in it. The church, the body of Christ, the church which is the building of God, the household of God, all those terminologies that are in that passage, it's people. The church is referred to as a congregation in definition. You know, when in the 60s come along and all of a sudden the great Greek scholars were referring to the church as called out ones, made everybody think that they were the church. Well, the definition of church is all the congregation of the called. We're not church. We're not called out ones. We're called out as a congregation. It is the church collective. Creates all kinds of problems in the world. You know what? Over in that white stone church, way out there on the north side of town, there's some folks sitting in there who have trusted Christ as their Savior. I know some of them. I've heard some of them's testimony. Out on the east side of town, there's a little old low building sitting down in a kind of a gully over there, and there's a man that's about my height and weighs about 60 pounds more than me. The pastor's over there, and I've heard his testimony. And I wouldn't go to his church if it's the only church in town. He just does really stupid things, but I've heard his testimony. He's got the same Savior I've got, because there was a day when he trusted Christ as his Savior, leaving all his salvation in the hands of the one who's able to save him, and he became the called. And he and I are in the same congregation. It seems like we're not, but sure in many fellowship. And you know, I think if I went over there and sat and talked with the man, We probably could have fellowship because, after all, anybody my height and fatter than me, I feel like I'm superior to them. I'm just kidding. But you understand what I mean? There is a rapport with people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, even though you're going to argue about other stuff. But we are the church, collectively. If you've trusted Christ, if you know you have a Savior, you're in the same church I am. I'm in the same church you are. The little fat preacher over there is too, and I apologize for not being able to tell you who he is, but now I've already denigrated his character by calling him fatter than me. But nevertheless, that family out there in that white stone church, I bet you there's even some up at Oakwood. What's up with that? There's probably people that have trusted Christ all over this town in different buildings. And if there's buildings that are open this morning that are having a service of some sort, and let me tell you something. None of them are saved. They've swallowed all the lies that would keep them from getting saved. There's one such assembly that swallowed the lie that they can improve their minds, therefore improve their bodies, therefore not be in need of anything of a medical or nutritional sense. And that Jesus wants them to do it that way. I don't think they read Jesus very well. Nevertheless, there's another group in here who believes that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. And they swallowed the lie of all of the doctrine that's brought to them from a false, not truth, but false premise. And they couldn't possibly be saved by that doctrine. There's some closer to home who believe that if you don't get dunked by one of their preachers, you're not saved. Therefore, they're sitting there believing they are the only ones, and on and on. And you can't get saved by that doctrine either. The church. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't it amazing what people want and don't want, what they see and don't see, what they shut their eyes to and what they open their eyes to? Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the prayer of Paul to the people of Ephesus, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church, which is His body, has a building of God. You read it in chapter 2. The church, which is His body, make up the household of God. You read that in chapter 2. But the church, which is His body, is perfect. How could God put His name on it and have it as schismed as what we find in this town? In the good words of the King James Bible, I trial not. You know what the problem is, folks? People don't care where truth is. I've said that wrong. People don't care where they get a satisfying truth. So, they go to this aberration and this one. and this one over here, and this one here. And then they make up one of their own, and pretty soon, you got 320 denominations claiming Christ as the head of the church. And some of them never thought of Christ until after the fact. What in the world are we going to get anybody to come with if we put Christ's name in it? I'm not kidding you. Read their histories. And it's an aberration. It's like babies born from mothers who took the wrong drugs. They're a mess. Notice I didn't say we. If you're depending on this building, this preacher, or what is said and amen here, then you're a mess. I'm talking about defining the absolute truth. I read a thing this morning on the internet, and it was titled Truth Search. I didn't know what I was reading. But all of a sudden, there's this guy there, picture, and a page that he wrote. And he wrote all about, and it was about what he does in his Truth Search seminars. So I thought, he had a chapter thing up there on the top of the web that said testimonies. So I read his testimonies. I thought I was going to hear about people finding the Lord. No, they found out how good a teacher he was. They were giving testimonies to the seminars. So over at the side there, I noticed that there was more than one. There was his picture. Underneath it, there were 9 little tiny pictures of men's heads. So that all these are guys that speak at these seminars. So I clicked the first one. And I went through all 9 of them. One man made one single reference. All of them were about 3 minutes long. One of the 9 men, some of the names you'd recognize, made one tiny little reference to a thing that might be useful because it was biblical. No other reference to the Bible or God's Word used anywhere in support of the Truth Project seminar. So I'm thinking, you know what? These 9 guys only got one problem. They don't know where the truth is. They're hunting the truth. They're just seminaring all over the country. They've been in Seattle and Portland. They've been in Sacramento. They've been in in Virginia. They've been this place. They've been that place. They've been another place. They have all these great testimonies of what a wonderful teacher this man was. What's wrong with picking up the Bible? What's wrong with reading Romans to Philemon and believing it? Which brings me to another point about this. I'm talking about the fact that Paul said, you ought to know how to behave yourself in the church. Behave yourself? He wasn't talking about whether or not you're shooting spit wads at somebody across the way. Cut that out, Don. He wasn't talking about that kind of behaving. He wasn't talking about whether or not there's some preacher somewhere who might have a thing for the organist. He wasn't talking about that kind of behaving. He's talking about what are you going to do with the truth? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of what? The truth. Paul wasn't worried about Timothy's lifestyle. He's talking about how is he going to handle? What are you going to do? And how are you going to handle the truth? And how are you going to use the truth? You're going to use it lawfully? Well, I felt sorry for those guys. And as I said, some of them, their names you'd recognize. I felt sorry for them. I'm not trying to sound condescending toward them. They're smarter than me. But I felt sorry for them that no one just simply showed them the truth. So in my mind, I'm going, zip them off an email, buddy. You can tell them. I don't think I can tell them. If I really got to, and I'm not kidding you, this is true. This is true of the world. This is true of the world we live in. Not true of every world, but the one we live in is this way. If I really wrote them a scathing email, and I got to them, I got to the leader, or I got to two or three of those guys, and they saw what I was talking about, do you know what they'd want? They want me to be part of them. So you're patting yourself on the back. No, I'm just talking about politics. That's how they get rid of, that's how politicians get rid of a pest. Where's Margie Rayburn when you need her? Margie Rayburn got things done, boy, in the school system until she ran for the school board and won. You know what she is after she won a seat? One vote, and she can't talk about it. Someone knows how to take care of pests. That's what they would do. If I made a point about the Bible, they would write back and say, you know, you're right. You should consider being part of this project. And they would put some words on there, and they're called flattering words in the Bible, and they're called vain words in the Bible, and they would change my mind from the focus of what is the truth. Hopefully, if that were to occur, I would write back to them and say, why don't you just pick up the King James Bible and believe it? I'll read you this. Late in 2003, pollster George Barna attempted to determine how many Americans held a, quote, biblical worldview, unquote. He asked people questions taken straight from Scripture to find out if they really believed what was written there. The results were dismal. Only 4% did. When he separated the, quote, born again, unquote, believers in America, the results inched up to 9%. Think about it. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, in whatever form he has chosen to put people into, has successfully shown people they cannot know the truth. Now we have 9 intellectual-minded men who have put together a seminar to chase it down. That's pathetic. That is pathetic in every angle. That's pathetic from politics. That's pathetic from individual testimony. And that's pathetic from the standpoint that the truth is always with you all the time and nobody knows it. The pillar and ground of the truth? How well grounded are our pillars? You can't understand the mystery of godliness unless you understand absolute truth. Find, define, and applied. Absolute truth. Amazing, isn't it? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I told you this is going to take more than 1 week. Probably take the way I did this, probably going to take 4 now. Anyway, to Paul and Timothy, and probably also to those who were with him, Silas, Luke, some other brethren that Paul would have been in association with, he says in verse 16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The phrase without controversy means that amongst them who understand the mystery of godliness, they can all see that it's a great mystery. I've studied this thing, and I listen, let me premise this, what I'm saying. I'm willing to change my mind. Just bring me some scripture that would substantiate a reason to change my mind about what I see the mystery of godliness is, and I'll change my mind. I've studied the mystery of godliness for years. If I didn't think I was right about this, I'd shut my mouth and I wouldn't talk about it anymore. And I promise you that is a fact. That's not to get you to believe me. It's to get you to get that convinced. You study it. If it takes years, you study it. What is the mystery of godliness? Paul said it's without controversy, it's great. He means not only that it's a great mystery, but that it is a great mystery. Now, the interesting thing about godliness in the Bible, the word godliness appears 15 times. No one writes a word that comes out godliness in English except for Peter and Paul. They're the only two. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know if that ever fascinates any of you, but that just fascinates me. Who uses words like that to describe what they're talking about? It's Peter and Paul, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. 14 of the 15, it is basically, and I'm not kidding, you look it up in Greek, the gospel scheme. Have you ever thought about the gospel being presented as a scheme? The other one, it has to do with being devout. It's a devoutness. Godliness is a devoutness. And by the way, it's about women. The gospel scheme. Without controversy, great is the mystery of the gospel scheme. You change the words of the Bible. I did. If I were you, I'd read verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. But it's the gospel scheme. Well, I know what gospel Peter preached. I've read Peter. I will read it again. I look forward to reading 1 and 2 Peter again, where he uses the word godliness. And I know that when I read 1 and 2 Peter, and see the word godliness over there, I know that he's going to be talking about the gospel scheme that he had presented to people, and he never called it a mystery. He couldn't. But Paul could, and does several times. Here in what Paul wrote, and it's Romans to Philemon, but primarily it is 2 Corinthians. Oops. Primarily, godliness shows up in 2 Corinthians. So does godly, and his epistles to Timothy and Titus. And it's about this without controversy great mystery every time, except for the time it's about women. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen, folks. You know, one of the rules of Bible study in original language is first use. You go back to the first time it appears in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, first time godliness appears in the Bible is in one of Paul's epistles. And it's this word. You know, and godly is the same way, I think. I don't think godly appears. I can't remember about godly. I don't think I wrote that down. No, I didn't. Sorry about that. But nevertheless, it's interesting to me what God wants you to see from His Word that is so clear that would keep you from wondering whether or not it's the truth. And he writes a statement like, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, for most minds, and for mine for years and years, it just left my mind saying, that's a mystery, I don't know what that is. But then he goes on and gives you these great phrases that define it. And in the defining of the mystery of godliness, he was not describing godliness. It was wasn't describing the gospel scheme when he said God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. He was describing for you the mystery behind the gospel scheme. That's what's described there. So, I go back to the cross of Christ, and I see that by what Paul wrote about the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He went to hell, according to both David and Peter, He went to hell, that God raised Him up, put Him back into that body, stood Him upright upon the earth, and He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. God sat Him down at His own right hand. An amazing thing. Produced an amazing thing. Which, of course, is grace. But what it produced, more than anything else, was a church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, called the Church of the Living God, not the Church of God. Always pay attention to words, folks. It's called the house of God. It's also called the household of God. It's also called a building fitly framed together. It's also called the body of Christ, brought together by every joint and band supplying. It's called a house or a building seven times in Paul's writings. It's called a body, I think it's 20 times, 18 or 20, I forget which. 20 might be a loose interpretation. It's called the church several times. I forget that number. But it is the embodiment of the mystery of the gospel scheme. Christ died in calendar days, A.D. 33, oops, he died there. Sorry, I'm making a mess. He died at 32 and one half years old, in his 33rd year. Paul was saved, I don't know, take your pick, 6 months later or a year and a half later, whatever, somewhere around A.D. 34, most people believe, and nobody knows for sure. And Paul is the first one to know what Christ did there. All the rest of them saw Him die. Many of them even saw the prophecy. Said, yes, He had to die. Which we'll get to sometime soon. But Paul found out what for. And Paul said it had to be a secret. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we've already gone over this. This is about the first mystery, which is the mystery of Christ. But we're going to read this again, just so that you understand why it produced a mystery of godliness. Paul says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world." We're not speaking, he says, in the wisdom of the princes of this world that come to naught. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory," not our glory like right here, our glory out here in this church, "unto our glory," verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand those simple words. Nobody knew. Okay, we found that out about Christ in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But what that also means is that Paul could go out and preach to a church called the body of Christ and show them how well built up they are in the Lord, and call them the pillar and ground of the truth for the age in which he left Timothy everything Timothy needed to preach. Everything Timothy needed to preach, he had. Where'd he get it? He got it from the words Paul wrote down about the mysteries. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Folks, the mystery of godliness is the secrets revealed about the gospel scheme. Let's take a break.